and sisters on the theme of prayer. And in this session, our brother Roy Stiles has entitled his fifth class, Prayer in the Gospels. And we would ask for your kind and careful attention, Brother Roy.
Good morning, beloved brothers and sisters. We'll be spending the morning today with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a quote from a brother. It helps to gel some of the thoughts that we've been suggesting. Keep your mind on God Himself as a person. It's so easy to do God's work or study His Word and never really think about or make personal contact with God Himself. Build your whole conscious life on God as the closest, most real person of your acquaintance. Keep this personal aspect very prominent in all your thinking. It must become your greatest motive power, your greatest strength, your greatest desire, your greatest comfort and joy. The words of Jesus Christ are the revelation of a personal God. His character is the living expression of His Father's attributes. He that has seen Me has seen the Father. This is the kind of an attitude, a frame of mind, a consciousness that makes prayer more possible, more meaningful, more urgent. Knowledge is the foundation of our prayers. Obviously not secular knowledge, but knowledge of God's will and purpose. For it's only if we pray according to His will that He hears us. Therefore, it's essential that our minds be steeped in His Word. There's a tremendous linkage between our knowing the Word and our praying effectively. How is this right state of mind to be obtained? This brother suggests we know of only one way in our age, and that is by daily familiarity with the holy oracles, which bring God to bear on the understanding and heart. The process of their reading and study continued long enough will in the end make God a reality to the mind and impart reverence and grace of utterance to our approaches. The reading of the Scriptures will teach us how to pray. Well, what is meant by this advice of Paul, which he repeats more than once? To pray always, without ceasing, continually, earnestly in prayer. Christ Himself says it in Luke 18, pray always in all circumstances so that you don't lose heart. And He told the disciples, watch, keep alert, keep attentive, pray always. And Paul in Romans 1, without ceasing, constantly, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Colossians 4, continue earnestly, steadfast in prayer, vigilant, watchful in it with thanksgiving. And Peter, casting all your care, all your anxiety upon Him, for He cares for you. And the way you do that is in prayer, pleading, not complaining. That temper of mind and state of heart whereby we turn to God in prayer and communion as often as need constrains and opportunity arises. To be so conscious of the presence of God that in all circumstances we can lift our heart in thanksgiving and supplication, seeking guidance, protection, and wisdom. So that's the background to our study today, and to this whole effort of gradually learning to be more effective in our prayers, more consistent, more earnest. The life of Jesus Himself was a life of prayer. It was a prayerful life. He prayed at all times, in all places. Why? because he was at one with his Father. Obviously, his Father to him was a very real, close person. He was constantly in communion with him. And you and I have been encouraged to develop that frame of mind where we can honestly say, Abba, Father, as a child would today call his father Dad. Not familiarity, that's not the answer. You know, an abiding respect, but a closeness. A wonderful coming to know him genuinely. Christ at his baptism was praying as he came up for help to fulfill the work of his Father which he had given him. His baptism was the earnest, the pledge that he would go to the cross as one of us to declare his Father righteous. And he's praying that God will see him through. In the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out, departed to a solitary place, and there prayed in order to prepare for another long day of preaching and healing. Days that seemed to go on right into the evening. When the disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray, it was because they found him praying. They'd obviously seen him praying often. Whenever he was tempted, genuinely tempted, tremendous temptations, when the miracles raised expectations and they wanted to make him king and the disciples were right there with the people, he withdrew and prayed. Before making decisions, he went out into the mountain and continued all night in prayer to God before choosing the 12. Went alone for strength to fulfill his mission. When the disciples joined him, he prepared them for the suffering and rejection that must come before the glory. You know, it's just so obvious why he would have to keep praying constantly. He was saved by faith. Faith that his Father could do the impossible. Keep him from sin every hour of every day. He had to stay in absolute touch with his Father. He can't miss once. Impossible for a human. But he believed. He believed his Father. They could do it together if he would stay in touch. When he was transfigured and given a foretaste of the glory that he might be strengthened to endure the agony of the cross, he was praying at that time. And when he was crucified, he's still praying for others. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. So by constant contact with his Father, he was able to discern the will of God in every situation, and to see things from God's point of view. To realize how much good would ultimately come from the difficult situations. And the joy which lay ahead when he would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. These long periods of prayer were perhaps more periods of meditation, as we would think of it. When he's meditating as though he was conversing with his Father, right there. Because prayer and meditation are closely linked. Well, the Lord's Prayer, so-called, that we've just again read together, it's good to get a full appreciation of how great it really is. It gathers together all the essentials in the right order of priority. He started out there in verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. This is personal prayer. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, thinking they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. But we must still ask in faith, acknowledging our dependence upon Him in everything, and remembering in every aspect to give thanks. The need to pray may be instinctive, and it is to a large extent. We are made with the instinctive need to reach up to a higher source. But how to pray is not. We have to learn how to pray, and obviously we have to ask that He will help us learn. So when the disciples said and asked, teach us to pray, this is what He told them. In this manner, pray. And I don't see this as restricting us to the exact words. Rather, it's a model, a standard of guidance as to how we ought to pray and what we may pray for. And as one brother said, the filling in may be the outpouring from a humble, contrite heart that trembles at His word. There's absolutely nothing wrong to use the exact words, except that if that becomes repetitive, it will be difficult to really think about what's... I find it very useful to use it as the framework, but to think about each phrase and to add in your own thoughts at the appropriate time. Our Father in heaven. The Father seeks a family in the likeness of His beloved Son. That's what that term implies. Our Father, all of us, our Father in heaven. You and I witness to the world that He is our Father and that we are part of His family by our way of life. It's an essential link. We can't pray on the one hand our Father and on the other hand live as though we didn't give Him a thought. Hallowed be Your name, revered, honored. The name implying all that God is and will be. And again, we hallow His name in our thoughts, right words, right actions. You see how we translate our prayer? Knowing what it means, knowing what hallowed be thy name really implies, we transfer it into our lifestyle. Identifying ourselves with His purpose in order that we may share in its fulfillment. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When our Lord is here and the faithful have been gathered to Him, the accomplishment of His purpose, the manifesting of His glory. The promises are uppermost, the longing for their fulfillment, for His glory, for His name to be upheld. It's the right emphasis, clearly, so that we may live now as though we were under His reign and desiring to be there. Give us this day our daily bread. The prayer now shifts to our daily needs. But here's a day-by-day waiting upon God for the things we need, acknowledging our dependence upon Him as the giver of all, and expressing constant thankfulness for all of it. Our temporal concerns are proper subjects of prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Our fellowship with God rests upon, depends upon His forgiveness. And that only comes with true confession, repentance, and amendment of life. And it's conditioned by our willingness to forgive others and forget. Do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from evil. That implies that our circumstances, that we recognize they are so entirely in the power of God, that if we ask Him and are prompt to shun temptation and anxious to be led in the right way and kept from the evil, He will do it. But it needs singleness of heart. Any double-mindedness where we pray, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil, and then go out and almost deliberately expose ourselves to the forces and the influences of the world, you know, they're just not in harmony. But He'll do it. And this prayer implies a confidence in that. Yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. That's all John Thomas meant by that wonderful phrase, God manifestations. Did you notice that the Lord's Prayer begins with God and it ends with God? And then the Lord went on to add those last two verses. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you can't find it in your heart to forgive their trespasses, then don't expect your Father to forgive yours. Why? Because an unforgiving spirit is a sign of an unbroken heart which does not know its own need. We witness to a recognition of our absolute need for His constant forgiveness by the extent to which we are willing to readily, quickly forgive, overlook, keep no track of offense. In Mark, He says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. No matter what, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. And we all know that in the frailty of human nature, we are going to need forgiveness for as long as we are in the flesh. But God will only forgive those who, from their heart, forgive all others, whatever their trespasses may be. But it's again the God helping you and I. It's a marvelous constraint. Knowing our need, wanting forgiveness. There's power in that to readily forgive and forget and put it behind. Go forward. I promise you, you can actually develop the habit, the instinctive habit, of not taking offense. Period. We don't start out that way. We get all upset. But you can honestly develop an attitude of mind that looks right beyond it. Doesn't acknowledge it. You know, pays absolutely no attention. Doesn't hear it, really. Believe it or not, I learned that from, one of the key men at work. He had the ability to never respond to any of that type of a comment, never acknowledge it, never let it influence the or spoil the discussion. Just focused on the issues, and it's a tremendous characteristic. Don't take offense. Learn not to do it. Otherwise, you develop the habit of constantly being offended. Because we do a ton of things to inadvertently offend one another. We really do. But the Lord's Prayer has the exact right priority. Number one, God's glory. Number two, His purpose. Number three, our daily dependence. Number four, our need to be forgiven and to forgive. And number five, to be kept in His way. See the power of that short prayer? The last three petitions imply the breaking down of self-will. First, prayer for bread is a confession of dependence on God for physical life, not something possessed in our own right. Second, prayer for forgiveness confesses dependence on God, the very condition which makes fellowship with Him possible and requires us to reflect His goodness to others. I think it's about the third command, be imitators of God, be like Him in His kindness to the undeserving. The third in Brother Robert's third or fourth. Thirdly, prayer that God will lead us away from temptation is the admission that we are not strong enough to court trial. But it cannot be said that our affairs are unworthy subjects of petition. Don't fret about that. Make known to Him the real burdens you're carrying and the desires of your heart. They may be of little consequence to others, but to us they are of paramount importance. Our very attainment of the life to come depends on the circumstances of our life in the flesh. How needful in all our ways to acknowledge Him who can direct our paths. The forgiveness of our trespasses, the provision of our daily bread, the protection from the evil by which we are surrounded are among the personal subjects of the prayer that Jesus gave us for our guidance. Personal needs are permitted in prayer when we base them on a recognition of the Father's supremacy, that He does know best, that we accept His will, and the glory of His purpose. We pray in accordance with His purpose. If these personal subjects were not permitted, prayer would be robbed of half its comfort to those who are invited to come boldly unto the throne of grace, that they may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus meant it when He said, "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." And prayer is a tremendously important aspect of that well-known saying. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ instinctively turned to prayer when temptation became acute. You remember the incident. He took the loaves, the fish, looking up to heaven, He blessed, He broke, gave them to the disciples to the multitude. They all ate. They took up 12 baskets of fragments. He had been feeding 5,000 men plus women and children. And they wanted to make Him king. So what does He do? Immediately, Jesus made His disciples get into the boat because they were right there alongside of the people. That was exactly what they wanted, exactly what they expected. They all had this major expectation that when Messiah came, he would restore Israel to the first priority and break the Roman yoke. And He sent the multitudes away and went up to the mountain by Himself to pray. And John's comment on this same incident, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, He departed to the mountain by Himself alone. He had to. There's no way that He could bypass the cross. That's temptation. He knew He could, as far as being smart enough and having the power of the Spirit unlimited. He could have. He could have shortcutted. But where would you and I be today? There is no way to shortcut. The development, the crucifying of flesh, the transformation process cannot be shortcutted. if he's going to get us ready for the eternal ages to manifest his character, to be his genuine, honest representatives, agents, that which the angels are today. He also taught the disciples that the most intractable problems can be overcome by deep-rooted faith, absolute faith that God can do, coupled with prayer. When the man said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, he's epileptic, he suffers severely," and Jesus said, "Faithless, perverse, or contrary generation, bring him to me." He rebuked the demon and it came out of him, and the child was cured. And the disciple says, "Why couldn't we do it?" They had been asked to and they couldn't. And Jesus responded, "Because of your unbelief." They lacked the conviction, the absolute conviction that God could do exactly what they were asking. No, don't write that off. That's exactly what we do over and over and over. We just lack the conviction that he really can do what is impossible for us in whatever situation. If you have faith, nothing will be impossible for you. Again, have faith in God. Whoever says to the mountain, "Be removed," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes it will be done, he will have what he says. Now, he's not talking about literal mountains, obviously. But he's talking about those major hurdles that plague us. The overcoming of our own self, the besetting sins that last for years. Most of us have them. It took me nearly 60 years to break the hold that professional sports had on my mind. It's just been marvelous since. But that's, you know, that's what Christ is getting at. I don't care what the problem is in our lives, that it's hindering our spiritual growth, that has us in captivity to its, to its attraction or whatever it is. Because we become absolutely addicted. And every day you just feel the need for reinforcement. God says, or Christ says, you want it earnestly enough, if you'll plead with enough tears and strong cry persistently, you'll make it happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, believing that he can and will do it, according to his will, obviously, you will receive. I think this is one of the hymns from the young people's hymn book. "I often say my prayers, but do I ever really pray? Lord, teach me what I need and teach me how to pray. What I need and how to pray. For words without the heart, the Lord will never hear." And I'm still contending with this, this tendency of standing there and singing a hymn and hardly paying attention to the words. Try not to let that happen. One of our older sisters told me recently that the way she combats listening to a brother's prayer, mind wandering all over the place, is to consciously repeat. She started it years ago, consciously repeat, the gist of what he's saying. And she says, now that she's got into that habit for years now, it's immensely different. She can concentrate on the prayer. Zacharias, the father of John Baptist, had to learn to trust God, to believe that he can do the impossible for us. We just went through that with the young people this morning. Sometimes look at Luke 1. Because it says Zacharias had been praying, and Gabriel says, "The answer to your prayer, you're going to have a son." And Zacharias says, "How can this be?" And the angel says, "Because you didn't believe, you're going to be deaf and dumb, in effect, for the 9 months." He goes to Mary 6 months later, and he says, "You're going to have a son, virgin." And she says, "How can this be?" And a few verses later, Elizabeth said, "Blessed is she who believed." Same question, but with two different hearts. And the angel read them both. You and I have got to believe that what we pray for can happen. And there's no question Zacharias and Elizabeth did. Heaven tells us that by faith Sarah conceived. So these are just people like you and I. We may find it incredulous, but then we pull ourselves together and we rethink it. And Zacharias and Elizabeth obviously believed and cooperated. Well, one of the things that the Lord makes very clear is that prayer prevents losing heart. Prayer prevents the onslaught of depression. You got to nip depression in the bud. If you let it get at all deeply entrenched, it becomes very difficult. All of the faithful have endured by being steadfast in prayer. That's where the Psalms are such a beautiful help, beautiful comfort. They provide in so many ways, in so many situations. I know when we lost Nancy, I just continually went through certain Psalms and was sustained by them. Absolutely debilitated, couldn't function. And yet slowly coming back, accepting His will. But the comfort of the Psalms as becoming part of our prayers is immense. It really is. He spoke the parable to His disciples that men always, as a constant activity, ought to pray and not become discouraged, not lose heart, not give up. And He told them about the unjust judge who finally did what the widow requested just so she'd stop wearying Him. And He's not saying that God is at all like that. That's not the issue. He's just saying that persistence paid off. And Jesus said, "Shall God not avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them?" The period is extended, seemingly endlessly. "I tell you that He will avenge them speedily at the right moment." And then He makes this oblique comment that has been discussed and rediscussed so many times. "When the Son of Man comes, will He find the faith on the earth?" And I suggest to you that in the context of this passage where he's dealing with prayer and the effectiveness of prayer and the requirement of faith involved in prayer, what he's really saying is, when he comes, is he going to find those living who have the faith to continue in prayer, who believe that God can make the difference in their life, who are coming to know Him and praying and are being sustained by it, and that's what's getting them through, not any other attractions or interests, but it's God Himself who is sustaining us through all of the activities of a daily life. You see the importance of that. That's what Christ is going to be looking for. Prayer is the evidence of faith. God answers in His own time according to His purpose. And it's all based on what's right for us and those around us. He's in no way capricious. It isn't based on His preference or anything like that. It's totally based on what's right for us. Well, in that same chapter, Luke 18, the Pharisees' approach to God was marred by a wrong opinion of Himself. There's another powerful constraint to get our thinking about ourselves straight, to get it, get it sorted out. It's what enables you finally to recognize, I should put others ahead of myself. They are more important in many ways. I think that's what Paul was getting at. esteem others better, more important, more essential to God's purpose than yourself. He spoke this second parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. God has a marvelous way of keeping most of us from ever reaching that stage. He does. He can bring us down despite any success spiritually in the ecclesia or whatever. He can bring us right down to recognize quickly that we're not worthy of His mercy, that we continue to stumble tragically, that we are weak, like Abraham says when he's pleading with God for Lot, I who am but dust and ashes. And Paul says, oh wretched man that I am, that's you and me. We're a strange mixture of being these lovely jewels in process, a work in process, and of being burdened with this miserable fleshly mind and heart. Well, you know the parable. You know, the one, thank God that he wasn't like these poor other creatures. He did good with the rituals, fasting and tithes and so on. And the other fellow beat his breast, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, I'm not implying that you can continue to be a gross sinner throughout your baptized life and be accepted. Brother Roberts makes that absolutely clear. But I am saying that that's what we have to continue to recognize. There's nobody in their middle ages or their later years that can come to any, you know, thoughts in their head that somehow they're beyond this and they're not as sinful as... They've got better control over their natural self, hopefully, by the power of the Spirit Word. But they are still basically, it was still right for the Lord Jesus Christ to take the body of sin to the cross after a life of perfect obedience. Flesh is flesh. And flesh will beat us every time without the power of the Spirit. You cannot beat flesh by any fleshly means. It is way too powerful. But God has not given us a nature that is doomed to beat us. He has given us a power that is greater, stronger, more powerful than flesh. The Word, the prayer, the work of the angels. That will beat flesh. Nothing else will. But acceptable prayer can only be offered by those who have a right estimate of self. You remember the disciples were given that lovely promise of the kingdom. And yet Christ coupled it with the fact that their faith would still fail without prayer. Remember, David was given exactly the same promise. Your son will sit on your throne in your presence, reigning eternally. And when the time came to resist Bathsheba, obviously prayer was missing. And even when his servants warned him who she was, the fleshly mind had control momentarily. That's exactly what happens to us. We've been given the same absolute promise of the kingdom. And yet without prayer, without the Word, without cooperating with the work of the angels, the flesh will still beat us. You know, right after he gives them that promise, you are those who have continued with me in my trials. You know what I've come through. You stayed loyal. I bestow on you a kingdom as my Father bestowed on me, that you may eat, drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the same chapter he says, Simon, Satan has desired you And that you is plural. He's talking to all the disciples, that he may sift you as wheat. And then he addresses Simon personally. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith should not fail. I've given you this glorious assurance, but I know what flesh is like. And when you have returned to me, which I, you know, there's the implication, I know you will, I know you'll be converted and you'll be a tower of strength. When you have recovered, strengthen your brethren. Now that's what you and I, brothers and sisters, have got to be willing to do. When we have recovered from these episodes of faithlessness, we have got to be willing to reach out and to share, not the details, that's not the of our experiences, but the fact of our failures and our we got to reach out to others, to the younger people especially, to strengthen them by our own personal experience, that we have tested the faithfulness of the God we worship, and it can be trusted. As Christ prayed that the faith of the disciples not fail, you and I need to pray for one another. Prayer sustains and gives power to submit our will to His, trusting, waiting upon Him. When He went to the Mount of Olives, the disciples are following. They don't understand all the things He said. They don't want to understand at that point. He leaves the three that have gone further with Him and kneels down and prayed. Father, if it is your will, if there's any other way than this agony of the cross, please take this cup from me. If we can redeem the race together, if there's any way to accomplish your purpose of glorifying the earth with your own wonderful glory, if there's any way that that can be accomplished short of the agony of this whole thing, please take it away. But if not, if this is the only way to redeem your sons and daughters, the faithful of all ages, if flesh must be publicly condemned in this manner, destroyed, your will be done. That's what he's pleading for. He's not out of step with his Father. He's not without full understanding. He's just pleading. The more we get hold of the horror of the whole thing, and he knows exactly what's ahead, the more we can see. There's no question that, he's just, all he's saying, Father, if there is some other way, but if not, your will be done. He finally tells them after three episodes, rise and pray. Stay alert and pray, lest you enter into temptation, for the spirit may be willing, ever so willing, but the flesh is terribly weak. It was not a surrender to the inevitable, but expressed his willingness to cooperate fully in God's purpose and accomplish his part in the work. For this purpose came I to this hour. You and I can only pray more earnestly in a crisis when prayer has been our regular habit. Prayer is like faith. If it isn't in place, deep-rooted, when the crisis comes, it's too late. When the situation hits and we're knocked off our feet, if it isn't, genuinely deep-rooted, in place, and prayer is exactly the same way, you can't learn to pray when the crisis is on you. You just haven't got the relationship with God that's essential. Faith is needed whenever we pray. What we ask for, we must believe we will receive. but it's critical that it's got to be according to His will. There's three passages in John 14, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Remember, keep in mind always with the quality, with the qualification that comes in other passages, according to His will, in accordance with His purpose. If you abide in me, you see how He's qualifying what we ask for? You know, we talked about this at the Agora. You can't ask in His name and then ask for things that are opposed to the whole meaning of His name. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you desire, because it obviously will be in accordance with His will and purpose, and it shall be done for you. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. Do you notice, you know, the question about who does it? Does Christ do it or God do it? Look what He says in John 14. Ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 16. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Don't try to separate those two. They are of one mind and one purpose and one heart. They are totally united. And God has committed this entire dispensation, including your salvation and mine, into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, one of the most impressive things about the Lord is that in the hour of His greatest agony, you read John 17, you know, without the remembrance and the context that this is the last hour. They're about to leave there and walk over to Gethsemane. You would never get that from reading John 17 by itself. He's totally concerned with God's glory. Help me to glorify your name and so on. With the disciples that are around him. And with those yet to be born, it's clear. His whole mind is on this oneness that he's trying to establish between us and him and the Father. He lifts his eyes to heaven. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. See, he knows that this has got to be accomplished. God's righteousness has got to be declared. Flesh has got to be repudiated and destroyed. I have manifested your name to the men, the disciples you have given me out of the world. I pray for them. They are yours. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. They still have a tremendous work to do to preach the risen Christ, but that you should keep them from the evil. Sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy in mind and spirit by your truth. Your word is truth. And then he says it later in the prayer, I do not pray for these disciples alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's praying for you and I on the night of his agony, within hours of being actually arrested and put through that horrible night. That they all may be one. See, that's what it's all about. Reconciled, all of us made one with the Father through this redemptive work. As you, Father, are in me, and as I am in you, that they may be one in us. And that can only come about by this oneness of mind and heart. And prayer plays such a tremendous part in that. And brothers and sisters and young people, that's God manifestation. Don't be put off by the... You know, what sounds like a big concept and so on. That's it. John 17 is all about God manifestation. An absolute oneness of mind and heart. His character perfected in us. Thank you.